we're going to forget this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can reflect on what Christ has done and the songs that we sing, that we can reflect on what he has accomplished on our behalf and the great love that you had in sending your son, the great love that Christ had in laying down his life. And Lord, I pray that you would deepen our understanding of the gospel and Christ's love, deepen our appreciation, deepen our response in showing our gratitude and joy and our love and submission to you. And so, Lord, I pray that through your word, you would draw us closer to yourself. And that in this time, because of what Christ has done and because of the truth that you have preserved for us in your word, that your spirit would apply it to us and you would be honored and glorified here tonight. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, we'll be looking at verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. So as it's Good Friday, and reflecting on specifically Christ's death, I want to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? One answer that is given and has grown in popularity is that he died in order to be an example of selfless love. Now, there's truth to that. But in this answer, that's the extent of why he died. There is a thought of we don't want to talk about wrath and sin, and so we can't give those things as reasons of why he died. So he died, the whole point, the whole extent, everything behind all that happened was to be an example of selfless love. I heard an illustration to rebuttal that, and I heard it from a few people. I don't know where it originated, but this is how it goes. It says, picture this young girl sitting on the edge of a pier. Let's say she's eating lunch. So as this girl is sitting there on the edge of the pier, this young man comes running down the pier, and he's running as fast as he can. As he gets to the end of the pier, he looks at the girl and he says, "I love you," as he jumps off the edge of the pier into the water and drowns. Now would anybody hearing that story say, "Wow, what an example of selfless love. Wow." No! Everyone would say that's insane. That's crazy. And the same goes for that if everything that was behind Christ's crucifixion and him laying down his life, if it all just boiled down to nothing more than an example of selfless love, well, then it wouldn't even be that. It would just be insane. For it to be selfless love, there would have to be a reason for the selflessness, for the sacrifice. It would have to do something. There would have to be a tangible reason for it. And so in all of this, we again ask the question, why did Jesus die? Now, really, there are many reasons we could give, many good and right answers. Matter of fact, John Piper has a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Now, we're not going to talk about 50 reasons here tonight. But we are going to talk about one. We're going to focus more on one, but really there's two or three, depending on how you look at it, that we're going to go over in this text here this evening. So let's look at this passage. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, in Romans, up to this point, the Apostle Paul has been making an argument. And in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he states what his argument is. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" So Paul was arguing that there is a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, a righteousness from God that is by faith. And the gospel, it's contained in the gospel. The gospel reveals this. And he builds his argument by showing the fact that we need a righteousness, that we have no righteousness within ourselves, because we have violated God's standard of righteousness. We have violated his holy law, which is a reflection of his own character. No one, then, is left without excuse. And no one can say, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't know there was this God. I didn't know there was this." Because God says that he has revealed himself in his creation. And there's truth about himself that he has revealed in what he has made. But the problem is that men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, that they do not desire to live accountable before a holy God. For all men, as Paul shows, are violators of God's holy standard, of his law. Whether it's the written law that God gave to the Jewish people, or whether it's the law of the conscience that God has written on every man's heart, we have all fallen short. And so, since all are offenders of God's law, Paul concludes this way in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So one is not made right before God by his own effort to keep the law, to keep that standard. But the law shows instead that we're sinners, that we haven't kept the standard, that we have fallen short, that we are guilty before a holy God. I mean, let's just look at the law. Let's just think it through. Which of us can honestly say that nothing has ever been more important to us than living our lives for God, than putting God first, than loving Him and obeying Him in all that we have done? Which of us can say that we have never used God's name to express anger, excitement, or to use it in any way that wasn't worshipful or or honoring to Him? Who has never been disobedient to their parents, or even been unjustly and selfishly angry? Who has never been lustful? Who can say that they've never lied? Who can say that they've always been grateful for what they had, and so they've not coveted and not been jealous of others? Which of us can say that we have kept the law? None of us. We can't. And this is God's standard of good. And so if we haven't kept His standard of good, that means we're not good. We're not righteous. And what we see here is that we are accountable to God and destined to face His holy and just wrath because of our sin. We need a righteousness to have hope. We can't stand before God without righteousness. But the law only reveals my unrighteousness. And that's awful. And if it all ends there, that's awful. But thankfully, in the verse where we're picking it up here, in verse 21, it begins with the word, "but." We have no righteousness. The law shows us we're unrighteous. Verse 21, "but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Apart from the law. Again, so the bad news is that the law shows us that we have no righteousness but should face God's wrath. Yet, there is a righteousness apart from the law. And though apart from the law and the prophets bear testimony to this righteousness. The law makes us conscious of our sin. It shows my need for a Savior, and the prophets pointed to the coming Savior. And so the whole Old Testament pointed to Christ. And so it's clear in verse 22 that this righteousness that is apart from the law is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the righteousness we all need. And in Paul's context, who he is addressing, it's the righteousness they need, whether they're Jewish and had been under the written law, or whether they were Gentiles, non-Jews, that just had the law of the conscience on their hearts. It doesn't matter. Both need righteousness. And even here, no matter what our background, no matter what our upbringing, no matter what we could say about ourselves, oh, I grew up in a Christian home. I've gone to church my whole life. I pray every night before bed. It doesn't matter. Because we read here that there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified by His grace. And what is grace? It's unmerited favor. Paul makes it clear later in Romans that if it's by grace, then it can't be by works. Because if it's by works, it means we earned it. We worked for it. So therefore, it's not grace, because grace is unearned. So by definition, it cannot be by works if it is by grace. So we're made right before God by His grace as a gift. And what is a gift? You know, Dan's birthday is coming up, right? In April. If I were to come up to Dan and say, "Here, Dan, happy birthday. Here's a gift for you. And by the way, you owe me $5. First he'd say, $5, that's a cheap gift. And then he'd say, "I owe you. Well, that's not a gift at all. If I have to pay you for this, I might as well just went out and bought it myself. That's not a gift." And he'd be right. That's not a gift. You don't pay for a gift. And God's righteousness is by His grace is a gift to us, not something we earn. We have all sinned, and so it's what we need. And we get it as a gift through the redemption in Jesus Christ. This righteousness, being justified, it's a gift. And the word justified, it's a legal term. And so this means that we are declared righteous in the court of God. And it is solely and only based in the redemption in Jesus. In other words, in the price that was paid. The price to buy us out of our sin. To buy us out of the power and enslavement of our sin. To buy us from the eternal consequences of our sin. And so the price that was paid for our forgiveness and for our right standing before God. And that's a steep price. One pastor put it that if we were to pay that price, we would pay it for all eternity and never finish paying. And so if it's going to be paid for, not by me, but if it's going to be paid in full, then it must be paid by the one who is the infinite person of the God-man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place and died and rose again victorious over our sin. That's why Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday have to go together. Let's never separate the two. They go together. And so Jesus is the one, as verse 25 says, that God presented as a propitiation or a satisfaction by His blood, by His sacrifice, by His death. It's by His death that He satisfied the justice and the wrath of God for our sins. Now, in every pagan religion that has ever been, it was always the worshiper that had to come and bring the sacrifice, bring the offering, present it before the deity to please and appease the deity. And in all of the false religions within Christendom, It is the follower that has to do and has to work and has to make the effort to please and appease God. That it's only in true Christianity that God publicly on Calvary provided the way to satisfy his own wrath. That he presented the sacrifice. And he did by giving his son as an atonement to turn away his wrath from us to Jesus in our place. And this work of Christ must be received by faith. It is credited to us by faith. And in presenting Christ this way, God was demonstrating his righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, God did not bring immediate wrath on sins in the past for different ones. For example, take David, king of Israel. And what do we see in David? We have this man who had an affair with another man's wife. He got her pregnant. And then he tried to cover it up. And so he was deceitful and tried to get her husband to go home, Uriah, to go home to be with his wife. And when he didn't go home, and so that didn't work, he set it up so that Uriah would be killed. And he was. And so what do we have in David? We have this adulterer, lying murderer. And yet we read that he was a man after God's own heart. That he followed God. How can we read this about David in the scriptures that he, even though he is a murdering, adulterous liar. Was it like God was like, you know, David, you and I, we're close, so we'll just, you know. Is that how it would? No, because then God wouldn't be holy. And so how can God not wipe David off the face of the earth because of his sin and still be holy? That's the problem. It's because in his patience, he held back his wrath until the appointed time when he had poured out his wrath on his son instead of David. And Jesus satisfied God's wrath for David. So we have to understand, no sin goes unpunished. If you trust in Jesus Christ alone, then you will find God's justice for your sin satisfied in Jesus Christ in your place. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But if you reject that gospel, when your time on earth is done, you will know God's justice, God's wrath for your sin for all eternity. So again, why did Jesus die? Why did God present Jesus as a satisfaction for our sins? Well, this was, and we move on to verse 26, to show his justice in the present time. So he could justify sinners, justify the wicked, and yet remain just himself. Justice is served in Jesus for all who would believe. So let's just recap here for a moment. So far we have that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice. The reason Jesus had to die was in order to demonstrate his righteousness, though there were sins he showed patience with in the past. And then we have that he presented Jesus as a satisfaction to show his justice in the present time so that he might be just. And so here we have these reasons that God presented Jesus as a satisfaction. It's because if he didn't, God would not be just. Considering how he's been patient with sin. And since he is the justifier, he's the one who declares sinners righteous. If they have faith in Jesus. And the only way he can do that is if justice is served. Or else he is not just. He is not righteous himself. And so as we look through this passage, in a sense, Jesus died for God. so that he might be just. If it were not for the eternal plan of salvation, God could not withhold judgment and still be just. He could not be patient with the likes of David. He could not forgive a wicked little wretched sinner like me and justify me in his sight. He could not do that. And matter of fact, doing that very thing would be what God hates. We read in Psalm 17, verse 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Because he is holy, he detests, he hates justifying the wicked in the sense that justice is never served. And because he is holy, he himself hates condemning the righteous in that what is served is not just. But in Jesus Christ, God the judge steps off his bench. He takes off his courtroom robes and puts on the clothes of the prisoner, the guilty. In Jesus, the judge himself pays the fine for the sinners and satisfies his justice. And he fulfills the righteousness for them. So God can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith. But we do have to pay attention to the text. He justifies those who have faith. But does the object of faith matter? There's some who want to argue, no, it doesn't. It doesn't matter what your faith is in, who your faith. It just matters. God just cares that you have faith. But if you're paying attention to this text, you realize that's malarkey. As you go through it, you see that it's through faith in Jesus Christ that it's the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in the last verse, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It is only Jesus who, by his perfect life, perfect sacrifice, in his wrath-absorbing death, and proved in his mighty resurrection, that he has stored up righteousness for all who believe on him. It is only Jesus who has satisfied God's justice in our place. So you must depend on Jesus alone. You must trust in Jesus alone. You must surrender your entire life to Jesus alone in full dependence on him. Because only in him could God be just and justify those who have faith in Jesus. Now, notice something in all of this. Notice how God-centered this is. Jesus died so God could be just for passing over sins committed beforehand, for justifying sinners who have faith in Jesus. It's like John Piper said, "Before the cross could be for our sake, it must be for God's sake." There's a popular worship song. It came out in the early 2000s. It's still decently popular now. It goes like this. It says, "Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose, trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all." Is that true? Did he think of me above all? If he did, that would make it all about me. That would make what Christ did all about me. That would make the gospel all about me. That would be a me-centered gospel. If all that Christ did was to think of me above all, then I was the highest grasp of everything he did. Of who, what Jesus, the God-man, did. That would make me supreme. If he thought of me above all, that would make me above all. Which is a contradiction to the psalm because it goes on how he is above all powers, above all things, above all nature and all created things. No, God is supreme. God is above all. And so what was the highest grasp of everything Jesus accomplished? Well, Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 4 through 5. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. At the forefront of the gospel is the glory of God. Now, even think of Philippians 2. When he was God, did not consider equality with God something he had to hold on to. But he emptied himself, coming in the form of a slave, in the likeness of man. That he humbled himself and became obedient, and obedient even to death on the cross. Therefore, because of all of that, the result is, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess on the earth and under the earth. Every knee would bow on the earth and under the earth, sorry. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's not even the end. That they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The end result of it all, to the glory of God the Father. At the forefront of the gospel is God's glory. Did Jesus die for us? Yes. Did God love us in sending Christ? Yes. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he loved the world in such a way that he gave his one and only Son. Or Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But this love was in the demonstration of his glory. We who spit in the face of his glory when we sinned, we who walked all over his glory, we who wanted the glory for ourselves and wanted to do it all about, make it all about us and what we want and what we desire. He, for his glory, showed us love and demonstrated his justice through Christ. Again, John Piper said this. It says, God saw his glory being despised by sinners. He saw his worth belittled and his name dishonored by our sins. And rather than vindicating the worth of his glory by slaying his people, he vindicated his glory by slaying his Son. Does God love us? Yeah. It would have been completely right and just for him to wipe us out the first time we sinned. And he could have vindicated his glory by crushing us under the just penalty of our sin. But instead he chose to vindicate his glory by crushing his Son. And so therefore, through Jesus, God demonstrates how great he is. How wonderful he is, how glorious he is. It's through Jesus that we are invited to know this greatness of this awesome, glorious God. There's so much we can make Good Friday about. There's so much we can make Easter about. I can make it all about me. He thought of me above all. It's about me. No, it's not. It's all about him and his honor and his glory. And how good he is, and how righteous he is. Why did Jesus die? He died so that we could be free from our sins. He died that we could be forgiven and made right before God. He died so that God could make us right and yet still be just, still be righteous. He died and saved us to the glory of so let's then turn and live in response to this gospel for the glory of God. Let's make this Good Friday. Let's make Easter and every day that follows for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you that he has made a way for us to be forgiven and made right with you, and yet you be just and righteous. That there is no scheme of man that could come up with such a plan, such a way that sinners could be forgiven, and that sinners could be made holy, and yet you remain holy and just, and yet you accomplish this through Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for the benefit we receive from that we get to know you, that you have planned and made it so we can draw close to you and know your forgiveness and know your love and know how great you are, that you truly do deserve all the honor and all the glory. I thank you. Amen.